Logic says that those who work should be rewarded. Yet in this Bible study, we'll discuss how in the spiritual realm, God often requires that some bear on their backs others for purposes of the overall good. The primary example is John the Baptist. Let's turn in our Bibles to John 3, verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John was baptizing in Enon near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Thus my joy thereof is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now this is an extremely inspired, a positive, forward-looking affirmation by John concerning the deity of Christ and the fact that Jesus and his kingdom must be glorified, ultimately, of course, to fill the whole earth. And John is affirming that he is a mortal man, even though he may be the greatest of the prophets, he is nevertheless of this earth. His conception was not from the Holy Spirit, but by a man through a mother. He speaks as one who must diminish, and he knows that you can't have two rulers for very long. One must increase, one must decrease. And even in the spiritual realm, God ordained the Son should eclipse John. John knows all this intellectually. It's been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Yet, when we go several chapters later, John has experienced what may have been a tremendous reversal of fortune. He was content, perhaps, to view himself like Jonathan with David, as one anointed of God, but standing to the sidelines, basking in the glory of God that would come upon Christ. And it was undoubtedly a shock when he was thrown into prison by Herod and had to go down into the depths of a dungeon, completely cut away from the glory of Jesus as he was healing and preaching, raising the dead, and so on. So let's just turn to Luke 7:16. And it says of Jesus, after he raised the man from the dead, there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the regions round about. Now, meanwhile, what is John doing? John is sitting down in the darkness, the dank darkness of a subterranean cavern beneath the palace. He is a prisoner. I guess his disciples can come unto him, but he has been completely excluded from all of this glorification of Christ that is going on. And the disciples of John showed him of all these things. Yes, Christ was increasing, but he didn't realize he was going to have to decrease to this degree, to go this far down. He's practically down where Jeremiah was, down in a, as Jeremiah was in a well. Did Jeremiah really understand what it means to say, yes, Lord, take me as a boy in answer to God's call to the ministry? Did John really understand he would go down this far? And the evidence is here that he was seriously, seriously tempted at this unexpected turn of his ministry. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? He's saying, can't you just confirm to me and steady me and reassure me that something very, very wrong has not happened here, and that you are not starting to just enjoy all the glory and privileges of messianship and fame and all these kinds of things? Confirm to me that you are the one that should come. Or shall we start looking for another one? This is kind of really pretty strong language. When the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour, Jesus cured many of their infirmities and plagues and an evil spirit, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Satan attacks us often when we are in the midst of the greatest signs and wonders he's pouring out. You realize that? He wants to distract us from those things. And far from our minds being cured of anxiety by seeing the mighty works and providence of God, Satan comes and attempts to disorient us, saying, this is all wrong, there's something wrong here. We should fear and look to the flesh for greater security. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. Surely the greatest of the acts of deliverance Jesus was accomplishing here. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Here we see the greatest of all the prophets needing some kind of visual or oral audio assurance that Jesus is faithful and true and everything is right on course. It should be a reassurance to us that the greatest of the prophets needed some horizontal orientation. But you know what Jesus said? He said, more blessed is they who, having not seen, yet believe. And I think that we might, uncritically, but we might speculate that even John the Baptist might have foregone this questioning to Jesus and simply said, I believe, having not seen, having not heard. Who is blind but the Lord's servant, and deaf as the Lord's, the man whom he sends, I will believe absolutely in Jesus regardless of what is going on up there in the daylight. And then Jesus goes on to give a powerful eulogy of the greatness of John the Baptist. Now, Scripture provides many other examples of great saints who conspicuously went down in order that others might rise. Jacob and Rebekah, of course, went down by involving themselves under the leading of the Holy Spirit in a conspiracy to defraud Esau of his birthright. And this, of course, is a shame within conventional biblical interpretation, even to the present. In order to rescue the birthright and continue the chain of tradition and inspiration leading to Jesus Christ, they had to incur the armchair criticism of Bible teachers and commentary writers and people to this very day who believe that they acted in the flesh and they acted in a shameful way. They went down so that others might live, literally. Joseph went down to Egypt, didn't he? He revealed revelations from the Lord to him concerning how even his brethren would fall down and do him obeisance. And this riled up his brethren so much as a result of this seeming higher, holier-than-thou attitude on the part of Joseph. They sold him into Egypt. He went down into Egypt literally as a result of his righteousness. But in going down, he provided deliverance to his brethren, didn't he? He provided deliverance to the whole earth, all of humanity, at least in the Middle East, during that those years of famine, benefited by Joseph being willing to go down. Moses went down from possible rulership of Egypt. He was the son of a daughter of Pharaoh. That's pretty close to the throne. The old man might die. Who's going to follow him? Well, we don't know exactly, but certainly Moses went down as he exercised righteous judgment against an Egyptian who was killing a Jewish laborer, a slave. He had to flee for his life. He became a shepherd in Sinai for 40 years. That's pretty far down from the monarchy of Egypt. Yet, it all worked together for good, very, very powerfully. God used, in fact, that time to educate him, not only spiritually, and of course in great patience and in his solitude, but God used him to learn all the lore, all the ecology, all the geology and geography of Sinai, knowing that when the Hebrews came out of Egypt 40 years later, they would have to have an expert on the land who had been on the backside of Sinai, knew the backside as well as the front side, as well as anybody alive. Moses became a master guide of the topography of Sinai. Christ, of course, is the ultimate example of going down in order that others may be exalted. And, of course, these examples I've already given of people going down and many others in the Old Testament all are types prefiguring Christ going down for the good of others. Christ is the ultimate pattern of the intercessor. Now let's talk about what it means to be an intercessor, because every intercessor must expect to go down, not just down on his knees or maybe on his back in intercession for the church and the nation, but every intercessor must spiritually be willing to humble himself before God to the point where he says, Lord, I am willing to be so concerned about the nation or the church or a family or a situation that I will suffer in order to make that happen. I will pay a price. Now, God is love. This is the first premise above about God that eclipses every attribute he possesses. Love eclipses even justice. It eclipses his power. It eclipses his spectacular omniscience and omnipotence and all these other things. Now, what is love? Love is concern for others, isn't it? Love is self-denying concern, such concern that you are willing to deny yourself for others. And astonishingly, this is the primary characteristic of God, as testified by Jesus. Now, prayer, when we pray, especially as we pray by the leading of the Holy Spirit, prayer is concern expressed toward God. Prayer is a reflection. Prayer is an emanation under the leading of the Holy Spirit to project our concern toward others or to other situation. And concern in itself is not prayer. I mean, there are a lot of people who are concerned about other people, about the poor, about the way the country's going, etc. But that is not prayer. That's concern that's being kind of dispelled out in the atmosphere. It's not going anywhere. But when we have a concern and we direct it toward God and we claim the empowerment and the advocacy of Jesus Christ to honor our concern and honor our burden, then we link in with the very nature of God. God is a concerned being willing to suffer for us, Jesus, through Jesus Christ. We are concerned people, and we are praying, expressing our concern to God. Now, this concern, all prayer is powerful. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails very much. But if our concern goes to the point of being willing to suffer in order to obtain a spirit-led objective, then God looks down with special favor, just as he looked down on his son who was also willing to suffer in order to redeem and deliver. And God himself, who is the source of all spiritual power, all offensive against evil, all victory, God gives spiritual power to those who trust in him and are willing to be seriously inconvenienced for the sake of his kingdom. Now, when we express prayer, we are expressing or projecting our righteous will toward God and against evil. Now, I believe that in the spiritual realm, the weapons of the warfare in the spiritual realm, both for good and for evil, among the angels and the demons, the weapons, the swords, are not, of course, physical or pyrotechnic or metaphysical or preternatural or anything like that. I believe that the demons and the angels batter each other back and forth by the intense projection of their wills in opposition to each other. Their eternal souls manifest strong feelings of anger, opposition, vehemence in spiritual conflict. And that's the stuff of what the wars in the heavenly realm are all about. We know the story of Daniel, who became exhausted and was informed that there was tremendous spiritual warfare going on, literally for weeks, while Daniel was sick and Daniel was interceding before God. And Daniel was being resisted in the heavenly realm as the forces of evil were trying to keep a great revelation from coming to David, to Daniel, and the forces of righteousness were willing that this, that the book of Daniel and all that Daniel says be opened unto him. The same is true for us. We, by the force of our sanctified wills directed toward God, have spiritual firepower, just like God and the angels do. So, fasting is a manifestation of this intercessory principle I'm talking about here, when the Holy Spirit burdens a saint of God to be so concerned about achieving a spiritual objective or opposing evil that they are willing to actually afflict their body and experience prolonged discomfort, sometimes through not eating food or water, as Jesus did in his 40-day fast in the wilderness. They are willing to be afflicted in order to see a Holy Spirit-inspired concern be realized. Now, our family, including my parents, have done a lot of fasting and praying in our lifetime, especially for the church and for the nation and against evil. And what we have found is that if we are in the forefront, if we are the spear point of God's assault against evil, there will be enough opposition from the demonic realm against us that we will be preoccupied a very great deal of the time in fasting without actually going without food. Know what I'm talking about? And really, in my opinion, the most spiritual type of fasting is exactly that in which we incur such demonic backlash that we are seriously deprived, we are seriously afflicted, we are caught up in all kinds of manifestations of evil. It could be lawsuits, court cases, gossip campaigns, problems with finances, problems with health, all kinds of these things. The devils are very able to produce against us. And they produce as much discomfort as voluntarily going without food. Now, I'm not discounting going without food or water, if that's what you feel God is wanting you to do under extraordinary circumstances, as a way of fasting and prayer. But I'm saying, if you want to get into full-time intercession and have the kind of spiritual clout that you can have, the best way is to be absolutely given to God and absolutely open to laying your body down as a living sacrifice for the truth and the gospel in our time, and being willing to go down without any credit, going down without any acclaim of man or appreciation even from man, but lay down your soul a ransom just as Jesus did. Now, it's kind of interesting that the intercessor's concern and willingness to suffer to make that concern materialize in spiritual victory, sometimes this concern can last a lifetime. We're not talking here about several weeks of concern. In my early 20s, became fully convinced that I must write a book against Jewish supremacism, the Talmud, all of that, I took upon myself a burden which has lasted a lifetime and continue to carry that on my back with all of the ramifications that brings. And yet, if we are willing to go down, literally go down, I went down by my willingness to be known as an anti-Semite, to be ostracized perhaps by friends and relatives in order to speak the whole truth. I went down by being willing to put my life in danger from ADL and in the physical realm, but also from great spiritual forces of opposition. However, I do know that that willingness generated great spiritual power. And I do know that my parents going before me through the entirety of their lifetimes generated very great spiritual power, which I know prepared the way for what I have done. And they desired to bring about righteousness and revival in America. They were ambitious for God, but they were kept, they were prevented by the will of God from getting national exposure in the way that I have. And yet, they, like Abraham, like the ancient patriarchs, they saw it from afar, they anticipated it, they paid a bloody price in order for it to happen. And I believe that just as David's righteousness and David's advocacy with God empowered Solomon to live for a whole lifetime in peace, in fact, such peace that it even actually perhaps corrupted him, I believe that when we consecrate our lives to generating spiritual power, we receive such credit from God and such approval from God, such spiritual empowerment, that that spiritual empowerment can last into the next generation or even generations after that. And very often, if you look at the lineage of outstanding missionaries, Christian leaders, and so on, you will find that their parents, the grandparents going back many generations before them, came out of the pietistic, God-fearing tradition, indicating also that there was a paving of the way for the next generation by the sacrifices of those that went before. Thus, there is certainly a great truth in saying the well-known phrase, "There is no limit to the good you can do if you don't care who gets the credit." Soldiers must have perspective on the overall conflict that is going on, the overall good that results from them going down in submission and even long waiting. And we as Christian soldiers must be content to beware where the high command wants us at any time. Now, an ambitious Christian may ask, well, if I'm willing to take the back seat and let other Christians surge forward and get the credit, doesn't that just kill the whole idea of my being ambitious in the first place? Ambitious for God? If I'm content, as Paul says he is, in all things, doesn't that mean that I'm virtually doomed to stay obscure, to stay unfulfilled, to stay at a level far below my full potential? Can you imagine a Christian saying this, especially a Christian who has ambitions of being a big evangelist or leader in the church? Well, there are Christians that way. And in fact, they're kind of like John the Baptist, who discover that despite all of their starry-eyed dreams of fame and greatness and co-regency with Christ in this world as his powerful exponent of righteousness, somehow it all seems to have gone sour. This person might say, I would rather believe this. This is an attractive idea. He says, by becoming exalted and well known as a dynamic leader, I will then have opportunity like Christ to draw men to myself in order that I might in turn draw them to Christ. Yes, that's a very attractive idea. Saying, Lord, I'm not interested in glory, fame, national prominence. I just need to get famous so I can draw men to me, in order that you be glorified. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. God can use fame, and God can use powerful gifts and and public recognition, all those things, to draw people to himself. And if our motives are to glorify God, who's to say God can't do that? And this is a valid argument, especially if you feel powerfully led by Christ to leadership. In other words, toward going up rather than going down. Yet the fact remains, it's up to God to make manifest the full purpose behind his calling of us. It's not enough to say, well, I know I've been called to the ministry. In other words, I'm called to prominence. I'm called to success. Because God called me, he's not going to call me in vain to the ministry because he wants to make a great preacher out of me. No, it's up to God to reveal exactly his purposes of calling you in the first place. And just calling you does not necessarily mean fame. In fact, as my own parents discovered, God may have called you as a pioneer, one meant to lay the foundation for a public work, to come in others. That certainly happened in our family. Yet, a public work never to be meant to be realized by those founders, never to realize that part of God's plan that he had in store for them. Thus, Scripture says of many great saints, they saw Christ afar off, they yearned for him, they strained to see the coming of the righteous one, God's Messiah, but they were deprived of that, and yet they laid the foundation. Without them, Christ could not have come. If the ambitious servant of God is not content to be content, and instead strives to make what God does not intend happen, then there will result frustration, rivalry, envy, and unhappiness. He will be in a state of discord. He will have to live with the same lack of visible success that he could have endured with happiness and contentment. Only now he has to be disappointed in it. Jesus said, "Blessed is he who's not offended in me." Don't be offended in me if your life, your career plan doesn't materialize like you had thought it would because you were called by God or because you were obedient to God. It didn't materialize in the way John the Baptist had anticipated it either. And he was the most favored man of God that ever lived, the greatest of the prophets. Instead, we must be thanking God at all times for all things, knowing, believing, affirming, rejoicing in the fact that all things work together for good. Let's talk now about a false conception of what it is to go down for the good of others. The church today is very much about the pastor being in control. He's the primary authority, primary teacher, and preacher. As such, in the vast majority, I would say, of evangelical pastorates, if a lay member is moved by the Holy Spirit, or a visitor comes to the church who is a Christian, and he is moved by the Holy Spirit to speak out in a testimony service or Bible class or whatever, in exhortation, even in reproof, in instruction in righteousness, most pastors, and I speak from broad experience, will immediately feel threatened. Especially if the speaker is articulate, holy, and, worst of all, if everything he says is true, cannot be criticized or controverted. This is very frightening to many pastors. The first line of the pastor's offense is to try to convince that Christian. And this usually happens, interestingly, from the pulpit, not by the pastor even recognizing that he's got competition down on the level of the congregation. Oh no, he's not going to do that. He's not even going to pretend that there's any recognition. No, this guy that's coming in and speaking out about holiness and revival and returning to death to self and so on. No, the pastor wants to do, many pastors will want to make that person a virtual non-person as if he is of no consequence. However, from the pulpit, he will begin speaking in veiled language, veiled but direct language, letting this new voice know that somehow he is out of line. And that out of obedience to the Holy Spirit and out of obedience to the idea of the unity of the body of Christ, this Christian should pull back. Number one, he should consult with the pastor and get permission to testify so boldly. Number two, he should be taught by the pastor. He should be silent and get a good deal of more education before he presumes to come into this church and begin to speak out as the Lord leads him. Now, if this Spirit-led Christian, with all due respect toward the leaders which God has ordained in the church, still cannot help but continue to express his exhortations toward righteousness, then I'm sad to report that open warfare will develop from the pastor toward him. He realizes here's a person that the people can recognize has unction and authority and is providing an alternative to what the pastor has been telling them. Often he is providing a message which the people haven't heard, which the people find refreshing, which many of the people find refreshing, which many of the people turn back and look back in the pew and say, who is this person? I'd like to talk to him after church. I'd like to bring him a few questions. That's terribly threatening to the pastor. He does not want this person coming and having people ask questions or get guidance, because he answers the question, he gives the guidance, he interprets the Bible, he defines Christian doctrine for the people. And so from the pulpit, inevitably, a guerrilla warfare begins as he will attempt to humiliate that Christian and drive him from the church. When the Christian has successfully been driven out, the fact, however, will remain. He said nothing that was untrue, and yet he got driven out of that church. Rather, this Christian had violated the unspoken law in evangelical churches that there is only going to be one spiritual authority in prominence. Now, this Christian cannot obey this false instruction telling him, go down, be a good Christian, be in subservience to the church, be a team player, obey the Holy Spirit, go down, be silent, get down where you belong. The Christian cannot, he's a virtual spiritual jack-in-the-box that just keeps popping up as his concern for the church and the souls and the sanctifying power, that the sanctifying power of God can be released to create revival in that church. There's no containing the Spirit, Holy Spirit, as that person reveals in wherever he is, in Bible studies, in testimony service, whatever. So it's a completely unworkable situation, because here you have a spiritual force, an articulate spiritual force, trying to bring spirituality to a jaded congregation, living by rote, living in concession to the weaknesses and even the fleshiness of the people. It's a completely unworkable situation. So we obey, oh how we obey the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit tells us to go down in concern and burden and self-denial and fasting and prayer for the spiritual deliverance of others and spiritual deliverance of the nation and on and on. Oh, how we obey that going down. We get no credit for it. There's no acclaim, no applause. How well we obey that. But we cannot obey church leadership that tells us to go down and be silent when the Lord is leading us to speak and bring a little bit of life into a new church that we might be led to visit. And of course, Jesus presents the perfect example, the consummate, definitive example of going down. And we could spend the next hour talking about how he came down and divested himself of all of his power and glory and even his infinite characteristics in order to come down and minister to finite man. Let's just consider several passages in Scripture which talk about contentment and going down, being content where we are, whatever God leads us into, even though, as with John, it may have been disappointing in a fleshly sense. Let's turn to John 13:5 through 17. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Hard to imagine anything quite as lowly as that, especially for the creator of the universe. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Okay, so what Jesus is saying here is that he is setting an example to all of us that we have to go down as he has gone down. And in that community of those who go down, we find fellowship and community with Jesus. If we do not wash the brethren and allow ourselves to be washed by Christ, we have no part with Christ. That's what Christ is all about. Christ is the expression of the love of God. What does the love of God mean? It means concern for others, willing to suffer and go down for the good of others. When we go down, deny ourselves, we become like God. Thus, we become compatible with God. If we sit in a high chair in Rome and proclaim that we are His Holiness the Pope, are we going down like Jesus? Are we washing the people's feet? I don't care whatever happens to me. If I were to ever speak to a world leader, just put this on the record, I am never going to call the Pope His Holiness. There is one holy God and His Son Jesus Christ worthy of that name. And before Him, all heaven and earth bow, saying, Holy, holy, holy to Jesus. But we don't say holy, His Holiness, to some human being. Simon Peter saith unto him, Okay, Lord, if you're going to wash my feet, might as well wash my hands and my head. He's starting to get it here, that there's no restriction, no limit on the going down that Jesus will accommodate to those who come to him as little children. We mentioned in last week's Bible study, he expects to be scrambled up on and like John, leaning his head upon the chest of Christ, the little babies drooling on Jesus' lap and beard and face, putting their little grimy fingers up on his cheeks. Jesus loves all that stuff. Oh yeah, he's not too dignified for that. That's what That's what it means to be justified like little children. And without that kind of the right kind of familiarity and confidence in Jesus, Jesus says you can't be saved. You have to come to him as a little child with the informality, even the impudence, the presumptuousness of a little child to dispense with all decorum and tradition and just treat Jesus as your pal, friend. To fall in love with Jesus, to be absolutely smitten and love him. Peter's getting that. And Jesus said to him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all." And he talking about Satan there. He says, when I come in and I clean you, when the Holy Spirit comes and he participates in this washing, well, there's no, Holy Spirit is not given by measure. A quarter of the Holy Spirit, two-thirds of the Holy Spirit, we get, oh no, we get him all. We get all the Holy Spirit to wash us clean and whiter than snow. Every part of us is washed. So after he had washed their feet and taken their garments and was set down again, he said unto them, "Ye know what I have done. Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for I am your Master and Lord. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to come down." I'm inserting that. "Come down and wash one another's feet without rivalry, without competition, without grudging, without saying, why is he getting higher than I am? Why do I have to come down and pave a way for him and make a way for him? You should wash the brethren's feet as the Lord leads, knowing that it's all working together to good for the advancement of the spiritual body. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." In other words, content and happy and at peace and being in exactly the place God wants us to be. Let's conclude with a few more verses like this about contentment from Paul's writings. Turn to Philippians 4:11. "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content." Well, what about your career plans? What about the necessary anxiety to get ahead and succeed in life and do more for Christ than you ever thought imaginable? Well, Paul says, I'll let the Holy Spirit take care of the motivation, the necessary leading to get out and work again. God knows I've worked plenty for him. I've subjected myself in faith to every possible trial and vicissitude. He says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. In other words, I know how to seem to be without success and I know how to seem to be in prosperity or fame or whatever. "Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry." He says, I'm going to experience the full range of the human experience, both to abound and to suffer need, and I adapt to all of it, he said, in contentment, in happiness. "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now what he's saying there is the power to be a success, a power to be above or be in front, that comes from God, but also from Christ also comes the power to go down in abasement and also be content in that place God puts us without self-incrimination or doubt, and so on. And then let's turn over to 1 Timothy 6:8. Go to verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Great gain. That's everything. Godliness with contentment. You have a whole world in your possession. It is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certainly we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. For they that will be rich, or powerful, or successful in a covetous way, fall into temptation and snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Let's read a little more. For the love of money is the root of evil, all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou also art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. And then finish with Hebrews 13:15. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Amen?
Amen.
Any thoughts on this?
Well, I've been in class, you know, all day, in business class, and we're taking kind of a capstone project that have a lot of management. And there are books, just so many books, hundreds of books about how to manage people. And they all talk about how you have to meet people's needs and give them what they want and keep them happy. And just basically just kind of babysit these people. And I just think it's so amazing how Christ just goes in this opposite direction and just tells people to abandon what they want, you know, and not chase after things of this world like paychecks and vacations and boats and things, and you just focus on Him. And it's something that people in the world just can't understand. And I was talking about the marketing plan for your art today, and we were consulting on each other's projects, practicing, and the girl who was playing consultant for the marketing plan that I'm doing for your art, she couldn't understand how it was going to be not for profit, that it was for this higher purpose. And she's like, it should be a business. And I'm like, no, it's for this movement. It's for the cause. It's, you know, it's true art in this sense. And so I just appreciate this Bible study. I just appreciate the way that the Lord runs our lives when
yes.
we give our lives to Him. It's just not focused on getting stuff for yourself. And it's just so short-sighted the way people live when they go after what they want, you know?
Yes. Thank you, Liberty.
The song.
also speaks to spiritual rest, as we've been talking about.
Yes.
Because as sincere Christians, we do yearn to have a broad ministry in which we can reach out to a lot of people. And when God restrains you, you do have to die to, like John did. His ministry was restrained, and it wasn't exactly what he thought it should be. He thought maybe he would bring more glory to God or continue his ministry, but he had to, like us, we have to rejoice where God puts us and know that it is by his power and by his spirit that he uses us. That's the only way we are effective, is if the spirit is moving us forward into those positions.
Yes.
And then we have to thank him for that. And there's something else you can say.
Yes.
Yeah, if we are going forward by faith, seeking to glorify God, we can have that rest inside, even if we are not given the liberty to do and fulfill all that we want to do. We know that the Lord is glorified with what we can offer him, mm-hmm. and what he gives us liberty to do.
Yeah. Well, needless to say, God doesn't need our works.
Mm-hmm.
As the blind Milton said, God hath not need man of man's works. Who bear his mild yoke, they serve him best. Thousands at his bidding speed, post o'er land and ocean without rest, they serve also who only stand and wait. And Scripture is very clear. Christ is clear. He who offereth thanks glorifieth me. Nature screams, glory, glory, glory to God Almighty, as eloquently as is conceivable.
Mm-hmm.
And we want to augment that. We want to perfect nature by putting our commentary on it for the good of man. And that's good. That's the will of God. That's the way it should be. We're exhorted to praise God all throughout the Psalms. We're exhorted to join in the chorus of praise, but ultimately, as you're saying, those who are trusting in God and waiting in him for the privilege of glorifying him are as good as doing it. If we have a willing heart, we are as much rewarded, as much realizing our goal, as if we had actually accomplished it.
But it's interesting how mankind naturally, or maybe it's just the more passionate or the sincere, have a tendency to think that you have to have that physical expression or that physical activity. It might be by the sight of being productive, something that justifies maybe that you're actually doing the will of God, that you're actually bringing glory to him.
Mm-hmm.
But we do war spiritually, as we've been talking about. It's a spiritual battle, and the spiritual battle is not seen by mm-hmm. physical acts or physical expressions of glorifying him. It's the battle of faith inside and the obedience to the Holy mm-hmm. Spirit that's
yes.
what the battle is.
Well, God himself inspires us to want to glorify him through works. We've talked about the Christian being the hub through faith, through simple trust. We are the hub on the axle of Christ, and then these spokes radiate out and make contact with the physical pavement. And we want to proliferate those spokes. We want to make contact with lost souls and bring and draw all men to Christ. And we are commanded to set our light as on the highest hill we can possibly get away with. We want to do all those things, but what we're talking about here tonight is making it very clear that we are not validated by such so-called success. we are not diminished at all by going down according to the will of the Lord and not having that kind of ministry. We are perfectly valid in the sight of God as we remain content, either abased or abounding, wherever God wants us to put us. We're an all-purpose, all-weather fighting machine for God. We'll go anywhere, anytime, say anything, do anything, endure anything for Him. Speak to anyone, high or low, without respect of persons. We're totally all things to all men, all situations, as He leads. And we think of ourselves, we do not judge ourselves according to works and so-called success, nor do we judge any other believer in Christ according to those criteria. We know that every one of us plays a pivotal role in the body of Christ, performing indispensable functions.